And as we continue in 2 Timothy, we're really in a profound section of Scripture. And it's interesting when you consider that as a Christian, that you have the potential to be a useful vessel to the Master. And it's interesting that the value is really up to the Christian. It's the Christian's responsibility to be in a position to be a useful vessel, and to be a vessel unto honor, and unto doing those things that have been prepared for us to do. And we see, I believe, that each Christian has that potential. Now, as we continue today, we're going to be looking at three verses in 2 Timothy, the last three verses of the second chapter. Is there anyone here who likes scary movies? We don't have any. Matt, kind of. Oh, Ethan. Okay. Well, I don't know how this relates. Thank you. Yeah, that's good. I'm just bombing out there. There's some things in here, though, that should be a little scary for Christians when you look at some of the potential to be a Christian, and we're going to see to be doing Satan's will or the devil's, his will. And you see that that's a real potential for Christians. And so I don't know if that scares you, but that scares me. That's not something, a position that I want to find myself in. Yet it is a possibility for all Christians. And so we need to be aware of that. Now, one thing as we've worked through 2 Timothy, and we've seen a lot of exhortations and strong suggestions from Paul to Timothy. And just to kind of sum it up is to really be careful about getting drawn into word battles, be drawn into profane and empty babblings, to pursue youthful, strong desires. Those can lead someone astray from their Christian life and where their focus should be. And you'll hopefully you've seen in the context, and we'll just look at verse 22, when Paul says, "Flee also youthful lusts." So in 2 Timothy 2:22, but he says, "Follow righteousness." Now, by interpretation, I've understood that to be positional righteousness. "Faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Now, here you see really an emphasis to pursue being a spiritual Christian. To pursue, as a Christian, pursues positional righteousness. Now, I don't know if I mentioned it at the time, but this word to pursue or to follow, positional righteousness, how you do that is mentally. That's a mental process. That's how we pursue or follow after positional righteousness. And so I want to point that out, because when we get down into verse 26 today, and we see the snare of the devil. The snare is a mental snare. It's a mental snare. And so that as we pursue positional righteousness, obviously as we're filled by the Spirit, we have the potential to be directing faith, agape, love, and peace. All parts of the fruit from the Spirit. Three of the nine parts of the fruit from the Spirit. Today we're going to see a fourth part of the fruit of the Spirit. And that part is meekness. So it's interesting when we look at it in this context and we see the potential to be a useful vessel. A useful vessel. And Paul brings up the the analogy in verse 20 of a vessel of gold, silver, or of wood and earth. And those vessels that were counted to be of a higher value, those were reserved for special occasions, special purposes. And then in verse 21, we see the need for cleansing for useful service, for useful service. Now, in verse 23, Paul really seems to be hammering this point home. He says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid or refuse, knowing that they do gender strifes." And I've mentioned this word strifes. This has the idea of battles, kind of the idea of hand-to-hand battles or close contact battles. And so they do gender, they give birth. In other words, that word we talked about last week, that they give birth to battles. And so foolish and unlearned questions refuse, avoid. There's no purpose in pursuing those, in going down that path. Back over in verse 14, Pastor Dave was here this morning. It says, "Of these things, be putting them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive," that's our word for battle, "not about words." And so this is a Greek compound word that has the root for battle and then the word for word. So these are word battles. The word battles to no profit, but to the overthrowing of the ones hearing. So now today we're going to pick up in verse 24. We're going to look at verses 24 through 26. And we're going to see here some directions for dealing with those in error. So as we begin now in verse 24, he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth, and that they may recover themselves out from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him, into the desirous will of that one." That's kind of how we'll handle that. So now let's back up and look at these kind of verse by verse. And he says, "And the servant of the Lord." Well, the word for servant here is our word for slave. It's a bond servant, one who serves in obedience to another's will. So as he makes this comment to Timothy, Paul assumes that Timothy's desire is to be a bondservant of the Lord. He is a slave of the Lord, possession-wise, but he also anticipates that Timothy wants to serve in obedience to the Lord's will. And so he uses this word for slave. He says, "And the bondservant," or the slave, of the Lord here. So it's interesting, and I've commented on this in the past, the Lord is a very prominent title that Paul uses in 2 Timothy. And I didn't count it up here, but if I remember correctly, the last few times I have, I think it's 18 occurrences here in 2 Timothy. And so Paul really wants to emphasize that title, the Lord, meaning the divine master, the divine master. And let's take a look at a couple of those because I think it helps in the context. If we just back up to verse 22, we see it used. "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue or follow after righteousness, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out from a pure heart." Out from a pure heart. Let's back up to verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation, or the firm foundation of God, stands, having this seal: the Lord experientially knew them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness." Now, there's a textual problem there as to whether that's that should be Lord or Christ. And I went with the Lord here in verse 19. Back in verse 14, we see it again. We read this verse, but here I'll just read it down to our title. It says, "Of these things, be putting them in remembrance, charging them," just really earnestly witnessing or testifying, "before the Lord." Before the Lord. In verse 14. And let's go ahead and look at one more, and that's back in verse 7. And it's kind of interesting in this verse, because here Paul, I believe, looks beyond the instrumentality and goes back to the source. And so here he says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." He said that he goes back and he looks up at the Lord here, the divine master. Now, if we put scripture together with scripture, we would probably reason that it would be through the Holy Spirit that the Lord is going to give him understanding. But he doesn't say that here. He focuses on the Lord, the divine master, and goes back to the source. And so back to verse 24, he says, "And the bondservant of the Lord must not strive," is what he says, "must not strive." Now, the word "must," and I'm reading that from the King James Version, by the way, is a Greek particle. It means necessary. It is necessary that the servant of the Lord not strive. Strive. Now, the word "strive" comes from the root. It's a verb. But it comes from the root of the word that we saw in, that ended verse 23. That these foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do give birth or gender strifes or battles. That's a noun of the same Greek root. So what he's really saying is, and then he goes on in verse 24, "And the bondservant of the Lord must not," the idea is to battle. And he says it in a present middle. So he's not to be continually battling or going to battle. This word "to battle," though, it's used of those who wage in hand-to-hand combat. We can go to a few places and we can see it translated "fightings" in James chapter 4 and verse 2. So let's go to James 4, 2, and we can see this verbal form used there. And here in the King James, anyway, they translate it as a fight. Now, if we do have the root word up in verse 1 as well. So let's read James 4:1, and I'll point that out. "From whence come wars and fightings?" And so that's our Greek root there, and it's just "fightings" or "battles among you." "Come they not hence even of your lust," or that word would be "pleasures, that war in your members. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war." And so here we see it again. And so they're translating it "fight" and "fightings" here in these two verses. And it's our word for "battles," though. It's the word for "battles." Now, we also saw this word used, and I've pointed out it a few times, but we see this root of the word used in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 1 Timothy 6, 4. And it deals with battling or word battles again in 6, 4. And here in the King James, they translate it as strifes of words. Well, it's one Greek word, and it has to do with the battle of words. And so let's go ahead and read this. And we've come back here for several word illustrations the past few weeks. But let's go ahead and read verse 3 and 4. If any man teach a different didaskalia, a different doctrine, and consent not to healthy words, even the words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, being diseased about questions and strifes of words. This is our term, battles of words. Battles of words. Now you're going to see some pretty bad things that come out from him being proud. It's kind of interesting. As you look at this, we've got intermixed here different attacks from different enemies. Kind of fascinating, because you have some attacks that would come from Satan, and then you have here are some things that are works of the flesh. So he is proud, knowing nothing, being diseased about questions and battles of words, out from which, King James says whereof, it's just out from which or out from, comes envy, strife, blasphemies, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So let's go ahead and go back to our verse in 2 Timothy. And so in 2 Timothy 2:24, and this bondservant of the Lord must not battle, be continually battling, or be battling, we could translate it that way. Now he says, but. Now, and you don't see this in the English, but in the Greek, this is a stronger but than some. This is a strong adversative in the Greek, so it's pointing out a stronger contrast. He says, but. Now, the King James says, be gentle unto all. And they fill in the ellipsis men here. But it's just to be gentle unto all. And so he says to be. This is our to be verb. And it's a present active infinitive, and so it has the idea to be continuously. And then they translate this word gentle, gentle. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's interesting. This word has the idea to, it means mild, mild. Affable, affable. What does affable mean? Affable just means easy to approach, mild. It can mean gentle. Now, we do have an illustration of this over in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2:24, we have an illustration. We're going to see it translated gentle again over here. So let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians. And wait a second. Okay, there's not 24 verses in 2 Thessalonians. So let me go back to 1 Thessalonians and see. Okay. What did I do? No. 2:7? How did I get 24? Hold on here. Okay, it's 1 Thessalonians. Okay, 2:7. Thank you. I don't know how I wrote 2:24 there. I'm not sure, but I'm going to. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:7. And so here we see Paul, and he says, but we were gentle among you. And then he gives us a nice little illustration. And it says, as if a nurse cherish her children, her born ones. And so he says, as, and so this the Greek word as, similar to, as a nurse, cherish. And the idea of cherish, just the idea of caring tenderly, though, caring tenderly. And so here we see an illustration of what this word that they're translating gentle, it has the idea of mild, though, mild or gentle. And so you can see. So here, when we go back to 2 Timothy, and Paul says, and the bondservant of the Lord must not be battling, but to be mild unto all. Unto all. We'll just translate it that way, unto all. And so here we see the proper attitude of one dealing with those in error, to be mild, mild. Now, sometimes I go to Taco Bell, and they've got some hot sauce called fire. And when I order the cheap stuff on the menu, I like to get the fire. And then they also have some other sauce that's mild, that's mild. And there's a big difference between the two. And Paul here is saying that the bondservant of the Lord, he shouldn't be a battler. He shouldn't be battling, but he should be mild. There's a strong contrast. He illustrates that by the use of the Allah as the but. It's a strong contrast, one to the other. One is mild, the other is battling. And so we see the strong contrast. And then we're going to find out some more things about the some characteristics of somebody that would be considered a bondservant of the Lord. He says, apt to teach. Apt to teach. And the word apt to teach is just one Greek word, but it has the idea of skillful. Skillful in teaching. Able to teach. If we go over to 1 Timothy, we see this word used in the qualifications of a bishop. So let's go to 1 Timothy 3:2. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, just a one woman kind of a man, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And so just really skillful in teaching. One of the qualifications of a bishop. And so here over in 2 Timothy, we see that this would be one of the characteristics of a bondservant of the Lord. He's not going to be a battler. He's not going to be continually battling. But he's going to be mild, and he's going to be skillful, skillful in teaching. Then he says, and the King James translates this next word, patient, patient. And this word, patient, it has the idea, though, of enduring evil, patient or enduring under evils, of bearing difficulties without resentment. There were some of the different definitions of this Greek word. And in the King James, they translated patient. I see in the New American Standard, they just translated patient when wronged. And so they try and take the concept just a little further. I see that Darby chose to translate it forbearing. But it just really has the idea of bearing difficulties or evils without resentment, just being willing to bear under them. And so this would be a characteristic of a bondservant, though, of the Lord. And so that's not too bad time-wise for getting through my first verse with two to go. So let's go ahead and continue on and look at verse 25 in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here we see another part of the fruit from the Spirit mentioned in this context. And so the reason I draw that to your attention is because as you look at the context and it's expanded out a little bit, you see that Paul is purposely using languages and illustrations, and he's emphasizing the need to be spiritual, to be spiritual. And so he says here, by meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth, of the truth. And so meekness, by meekness, so this is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. And it's been a while since we've gone back to, it's been at least a couple weeks since I've gone back to Galatians 5:22 or 23. And so let's go back to Galatians. And we can see here meekness. Now, you can see this. We have nine parts of the fruit. And here we have the fourth part of the fruit mentioned in our context in 2 Timothy. And 5:22, but the fruit from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith. Now we move to verse 23, and the first one is meekness. We have self, and then we have self-control. Against such, there is no law. Meekness, a part of the fruit from the Spirit. It's an objectivity of mind. It's an objectivity of mind. And it's really a part of the fruit that gives the believer a supernatural ability to stay focused on the task at hand. So when we see when a Christian is dealing with somebody who's in error, meekness becomes a very important divine enabling that is necessary to be dealing with someone or with the heir. Because as we've seen in the context, as we saw, their word does eat as gangrene. It can have a bad effect if you're not careful. But a spiritual believer has divine enabling that give them an objectivity of mind. They don't have to go down the rabbit trails from all of the foolish questions. They can stay focused on what needs to be done. Now, we see this part of the fruit from the Spirit being mentioned of somebody trying to restore one who is in a trespass. So we can see an example of that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's take a look there. So turn to Galatians 6, 1, and we see this part of the fruit being mentioned here. And remember, a trespass is different from sin. Sin is the actual activity or act that's outside the body. And trespass would be the determination to do that thing that occurs in the mind. And so here we see in Galatians 6, we see, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, the King James translates the word fault, but it should be trespass. Trespass. And so somebody who's really determined something that's going to be sin, but they haven't yet committed the act. It says, ye which are spiritual. That's interesting. You're supposed to know if you're spiritual or not. Self-assessment. We should all be able to assess where we're at and know if we're spiritual. And here, Paul makes it clear, he expects the spiritual one to know that they're spiritual. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, of meekness. This objectivity of mind. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So don't get too highfalutin thinking you're spiritual and you're not susceptible. You need divine enabling to stay objective and keep your mind on the task at hand. Lest thou also be tempted. And then in verse 2 it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And it is articular there, the law of the Christ. And so I would take this back to the new commandment to love one another. That's for a spiritual Christian. And so here, loving one another, really having what's in the other person's best interest, wanting what's best for them, that love that's other-centered. And so here we see anyway the part of the fruit of the Spirit, meekness, being used for somebody who's been overtaken in a trespass. Well, here, over in 2 Timothy 2:25, we see it's in meekness or by meekness. He says, in the King James says, instructing those that oppose themselves. The word instructing is our Greek word that we typically see translated, or will translate it as child training or chastening. So it has the idea of correcting. And so he says, really, by meekness, instructing or correcting is kind of the idea of correcting. Child training. We can see this word translated in the different sense than chastening over in Titus 2:12. It's speaking about grace. So let's go to Titus 2:12 and we'll read verse 11 too. So you can see. And there it is. But has the idea of correcting or instructing. And in verse 11, in Titus 2:11, you see we're dealing with the grace from God. So for the grace from God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, and that's the word there, teaching or instructing or correcting us. This kind of the idea, instructing us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. The idea of sober here is a saving frame of mind, righteously and godly in this present, not world, but age, this present age. And so there you see an illustration of this word. And the King James translates it teaching, but it would probably be better translated as instructing or child training or possibly correcting. And so that's kind of the idea that we have in 2 Timothy 2:25. It's by meekness or in meekness, correcting or instructing those that oppose themselves, And the idea here is he says this in a present middle participle. And so they're doing this themselves. And it's kind of the idea with this triple compound Greek word. It has the idea, though, to thoroughly place themselves against. Thoroughly place themselves against. That's what the three Greek words kind of mean together. Against, thoroughly, to place. If you wanted to just look at the three Greek words and together. Against, thoroughly, to place themselves. And so we see it, they oppose themselves. They're just those that are in opposition. And so it's by meekness, though, that this instructing or correcting is to happen with those that are opposing themselves, that are thoroughly setting themselves against. And then he goes on and he says, if God perhaps will give them repentance. So here we have these that they've thoroughly set themselves against. They're opposing really the true servant of God who's a useful vessel and preaching the true doctrine for Christian practice. And it says, if God perhaps, now there's a little bit of a textual problem here, or whether this is a subjunctive or an optative, when he says will give or might give. The idea, though, is it's a wish if God perhaps might give them repentance. Repentance. Now, remember, repentance just means a change of mind. A change of mind. But it's God's the one who's going to give them the change of mind. And so the spiritual Christian here, we go back, the one who by meekness, he's spiritual, he can't do it by meekness unless he's Spirit-filled and has access to the fruit from the Spirit. So he's spiritual Christian, he's the useful vessel, but it's not the person that's giving. He's just being used to correct, to instruct. It's if God perhaps might give them repentance, the change of mind. And then what's this change of mind to? He says, to the full experiential knowledge of truth. Of truth. Now, I know in the King James, let me turn it. It says the truth. The truth. And I didn't translate the there because in the Greek it's anarthros. Now there's, and so that makes a difference. Now, the reason I make that distinction and I point that out is because if there's an article there and we're talking about the truth, it would most likely in this context be talking about the body of doctrine of how a Christian has victory over the sin nature. But we don't see that in the Greek text, and there's not a textual problem there. And so the emphasis is on a quality of truth, a quality of truth. So when he says this, if God would give them repentance, a change of mind to an acknowledging of truth, it's a quality of truth, or really seeing things the way they really are. Seeing things the way they really are. That's what truth is. And the word that they translate acknowledging in the King James, if you happen to be reading a New American Standard, it says if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. But the word knowledge is a word that means full experiential knowledge, a full experiential knowledge. And so the repentance is to a full experiential knowledge of truth or the way things really are. That's what the change of mind is going to be. Now, let's go and take a look at a couple things. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:4. We're looking at this full experiential knowledge. And from 1 Timothy 2:4. And here we see something that God desires. It says, who will have all men, and the word will, so I'm in 1 Timothy 2:4, and it says, who will, going back to God, our Savior, in verse 3, but who will, the word will means to desire, to desirously will. Who desires all men to be saved, and to come unto a full experiential knowledge of truth. Again, it's anarthros here. And so here we see it's a desire that God would desire that all to be saved and come to a full experiential knowledge of truth. But it's not something that he's determined. It's not something he's determined. So remember, there's different Greek words for different types of will. We are looking at the word that means desire, desirous will. It's out from one's desirous will that one determines, the determinate will. Now, we're going to see here in just a few minutes as we get down into verse 26 that some are taken captive into the will of that one, speaking in reference to Satan, to the devil, and it's speaking of Christians. And that's why I asked if anyone liked scary movies, because this is scary, that a Christian can be an ensnared Christian and be doing the desirous will of the devil and apparently not realize it. That's scary. And so anyway, this full experiential knowledge of truth. Now, let's go to Titus, and here, and we get a little bit of a clue of what a full experiential knowledge of truth relates to, because it's measured by something. And so in Titus 1:1, Paul starts off this epistle. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging," this is our same word, "the full experiential knowledge of truth." It's anarthros, of truth, just like our verse. So it's talking about the way things really are, the way things are. A full experiential knowledge of this. And so he says, "of God's elect and of full experiential knowledge of truth," then he adds this, "which is after or measured by," it's the Greek preposition kata, it's a standard of measurement, "which is measured by godliness." Godliness. Does anybody remember what godliness is? Does anybody remember the mystery of godliness? If you were going to try and refresh your mind on what godliness is or what the mystery of godliness is, where would you go? I don't expect anyone to. I just want people to think. And so, but we would go back into 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is the book that really Paul emphasizes godliness. And so in 1 Timothy, and it should be an easy verse for you to remember, the mystery of godliness, because it has the same chapter and verse numbers of probably the most recognized New Testament verse. What is one of the most? If you were in the 70s and you watched NFL football, there used to be this guy who wore this rainbow wig, and it was an afro. And somehow he always got tickets in the end zone. And then when they would kick extra points or field goals, he would hold up the sign. And it was John 3:16. And I don't know, for years it seemed like he was always at the playoffs. I don't know if he was just, you know, at the Raider and 49er games, but he was always on TV. And John 3:16. Well, the verse we're going to is in 1 Timothy, but it's 3:16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh." And so, quality of God. And so, when Paul tells Timothy to refuse profane and old women's myths, but exercise thyself rather unto godliness, he was really exhorting him to exercise him to manifesting a quality of the life of God. And you see him do that in 1 Timothy 4:7. That's the verse I was referencing there. And so manifesting God in flesh. And that's a potential, that's a privilege that all Christians have. And so here we see in Titus 1:1 that a full experiential knowledge measured by godliness. And so this repentance, though, to the full experiential knowledge of the truth, seeing things the way they really are, I believe it has positional ramifications for the Christian. And there's a verse that comes to mind, and I don't know if I'm going to try and go there, and I'll see if I I can pull it, but it's in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 13. And this is a verse that deals with Christ in the believer and the believer in Him. And here the Apostle John says, "Hereby know we." And the know here is experientially know. And so he's saying hereby, or just by this, we experientially know that we dwell in Him. The word dwell means to remain at ease or to remain settled in Him. It's by this that we experientially know that we remain settled in Him and He in us. Because He has given us out from His Spirit. Well, what has He given us out from His Spirit that we might experientially know this? Well, in the context, it's love. It's love. Look at verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. He remains at ease in us. And His love is perfected or brought to completion by us. It's love. It's love that we... That's how a Christian can experientially know that we remain settled in Him and He in us. And it's out from His Spirit that He has given us love. Agape. That's why we have to be Spirit-filled, by the way, so we can fulfill the new commandment. And so, as we turn back to 2 Timothy, we're going to move right into verse 26 now. It says, let me just read these two verses we've covered. It says, "And the Lord's, or the bondservant of the Lord, must not strive or be battling, but, strong contrast, be mild unto all men, skillful in teaching, patient," and patient, the idea of forbearing or just remaining under evils, "by meekness, correcting those that oppose themselves. If God, perhaps, might give them repentance, a change of mind, unto the full experiential knowledge of truth," of seeing things the way they really are. And then we're going to continue on in verse 26. "And that they may recover themselves out from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him," not at his will, but unto his will, or to do his will, his desirous will. So let's consider this, because this is interesting. We see here, "and they, that they may recover themselves out from the snare of the devil." The word that they translated, "that they may recover themselves," it has the idea to recover a sobriety of mind, to return to one's senses. And so, this is kind of the opposite of being intoxicated. When somebody's intoxicated with alcohol, their mind has been dulled. Their senses are dulled. And so you see the New American Standard, for those of you who read out of that translation, it says that they may come to their senses. That they may come to their senses. It's the idea is to return to one's senses, or to recover, or to again have a sobriety of mind. It kind of indicates that they had some clarity of mind at one time, and now that clarity of mind has been dulled. It's been dulled. So that they may recover themselves or return to one's senses out from the snare of the devil. So they're to recover this clear-mindedness or their senses, the sobriety of mind, out from the snare of the devil. And so the snare just has the idea of a trap or something that catches and holds fast. Now, back in Montana, I knew some trappers, and setting a snare was kind of the one thing that trappers admired about other trappers. Somebody who could go out and set traps, there's certain skill involved in trapping, and setting your standard traps, there's a certain amount of skill involved. But when it comes out to setting snares, that takes a lot of skill. And so successful trappers that use snares were considered to be kind of at the higher end of the trapping world. Those were the skillful ones. And this snare, this trap, though, we see is something that catches and it holds fast. And so it's kind of the idea that's used here that, and now, in this sense, and I want you to keep this in mind, is that it's a mental snare. It's a mental trap. It's a mental. And so we could go to places and we know Satan isn't even allowed to touch a believer. So, I mean, obviously it's ridiculous to think that Satan would even indwell a believer. That's impossible. It's completely contrary to Scripture. So the snare, he's not even allowed to physically touch a believer. And so the snare, this trap, though, it's a mental trap. That holds this person in this mental state, holds them into a mental state of having their senses dulled. Now, this is why I said this is scary for a Christian. This is real. Now, we want to look at, and it's interesting when you think about it, because the snare. This is obviously a carnal Christian. It's a carnal Christian because you see he's doing the will of the devil. He's been taken captive by him unto doing the will of that one. And this would be a carnal Christian. But we know from Scripture that our enemies attack in different ways. Your sin nature attacks through your soul. And we can see that in Peter, in 1 Peter, and wars against the soul. And when we allow that sin nature to have victory, it pollutes our whole heart. It affects our whole heart. And so it will affect not only our soul, but it will affect our spirit, our rational part of our mind, affects the heart. And our determinate will, the decisions we make. Now we know, I hope we know, and that that's not the end of the story. That's only a potential. A Christian can certainly be having victory over the sin nature when we allow the Holy Spirit to take up that battle. The Holy Spirit always wins. And then it's not the soul that's taking the lead, but it's the spirit, the realm where the Christian has been saved, we allow the Holy Spirit to take up that battle with the sin nature, and that sin nature always wins. As long as we are appropriating that victory that we have in Christ and using our mind correctly, that's why we need to be in the Word of God. That's why we need to be thinking on things above. We activate the realm of our mind that's been saved, the Spirit. Spirit. And so it's interesting here because when we consider Satan, when Satan attacks a spiritual Christian, it's in the realm of his rational thinking. It's different. It's different than the sin nature. Well, here we see these carnal Christians and they've They're in the snare of the devil. They've been taken, they've been caught, and they're held fast in this mental snare, Now, I want to take a look at some words that deal with, I think we have five times we have this word for snare in the New Testament. And so let's take a look at a few of them anyway. Let's go back to Luke. I want to go back to Luke chapter 21 and verse 35. Let's back up to verse 34, and this is the Lord, and take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. The life here is physical life, and so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So here we see it used. Snare is the idea of a trap. And so here he's talking about the heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away in verse 33. Now, in 1 Timothy, we have the snare of the devil mentioned again. And so it's the other place we have the snare or the trap of the devil mentioned. And it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. And it's interesting, in this context, we were in this context once already, in verse 2, looking at skillful in teaching, speaking of the bishop, of somebody qualified for the office of bishop. And in verse 6, we see some more qualifications. He's not a novice. He's not a newly planted. It's kind of the literal meaning of the word. He's not newly planted or a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into not condemnation, but judgment of the devil. And so here we see the need for some experience in the Christian life. Pride would be one of the attacks of Satan. So we see some really some experience needed. So that somebody qualified for the office of bishop is going to have experience in fending off attacks from Satan. In verse 7, he says, moreover, he must be or have a good report of them which are without. The idea of without or outside. Outside, I believe he's talking about unbelievers here. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, the trap of the devil. And so here you see there's some experience required just really out with those out in the community with unbelievers. And you see the danger here of falling into the reproach and the snare of the devil again. So let's go back and we're in 1 Timothy. Let's stop off at 1 Timothy 6:9. And I've been here a few times the last several weeks for different word illustrations. And here we have a place where I can make a distinction. It says, but they that will to be rich. Now remember I said there's two Greek words for will. One means desirous will, and one means determinate will. And it's out of desirous wills that the determinate will comes from. Well, here it says, but they that will, and I'm reading a King James, this is the word for determinate will, that are determining. But they that are determining to be rich. And so it's not only their desirous will, but out of that desire, they've also determined. They've determined to be rich. They fall into a temptation and a snare. It's a trap. It's a trap. Something that catches and holds fast. Doesn't let go. It's kind of the idea. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts or strong desires, which drown men in destruction and ruin. And then he goes on, and you got an explanatory gar in verse 10, and he goes on and he explains further. And then, of course, in verse 11, he tells him to flee these things. Flee these things. And then he tells him what to pursue. And the first thing he mentions is righteousness. And I believe he's talking about positional righteousness. How do you pursue positional righteousness when you already have it? Mentally, you relate to the Word of God and the things the Word of God reveals about your position in Christ. You set your reflective thinking on things above. And so, anyway, the snare. It's snare. It's a trap. And in 2 Timothy 2:26, he says, and that they may recover themselves. They may come to their senses. Darby, in his translation, he says that they may wake up. They may awake up out of the snare of the devil. Of the devil. And then it says, who are taken captive by him unto his will. And so the word here, to be taken captive, they're in a state. It's a perfect passive participle. So it's in there. They're in a state with abiding results that they've been taken captive. That they're translated taken captive, it just has the idea, though, to be in a state of taken alive. That's what the snare does. It's like taken alive. It's used of being taken as a prisoner in war. Just taken captive. The New American Standard translates it, held captive. Darby just says, who are taken. But the idea is they're in a state of being taken alive. They're like a prisoner of war in this snare. And it's a mental snare. A mental snare. And they're taken in a state of being a prisoner unto... It says, by him. By him. And so the by him, it goes back to the devil. And it uses a Greek preposition, hupo, which means by. Directly by him. So it doesn't necessarily mean him individually, but ultimately him responsibility-wise. Him or his demons, in other words. It's by him that the Christian can be taken captive. They're ensnared, they're entrapped, and they're held fast. And what they've been captive to, it's unto the desirous will of that one, unto his desirous will. Now, it's interesting because we talked about will, and I mentioned that in Scripture, we have the word for desirous will, fellow, and we have the word for determinate will, which is boulomai. And we do have one place in Scripture where we have both of these words in the same verse, and that's in Matthew 1:19. So let's go back to Matthew 1:19 for an illustration, and you can kind of see this. And here we see, this goes back, and we see Joseph here, and dealing with Mary and the virgin birth here. And let's read verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child out from the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, or righteous one, and not willing, that willing is the word for desirous willing. He wasn't desiring to make her a public example. So that was a desirous will. Was minded. Now the word minded comes from the Greek word boulomai. It's determinate will. And so it's that of the desirous will is the determinate will comes from. And so here you see a good example of this. So he wasn't desiring to make her a public example. But he was minded or determined to put her away, just to dismiss her privately or secretly. So you see, out of his desirous will came his determinate will. So now, this is scary when we come back to 2 Timothy 2:26, and you consider what these that are in error, what they've been taken captive unto. They're in the snare or trap of the devil. Having been taken captive or held captive by him unto his desirous will. Unto his desirous will. And so when you think about that, if they've been taken captive, an ensnared Christian who's been taken captive unto his desirous will, the things they determine are going to be under his desirous will. In other words, an ensnared Christian ends up being an instrument of the devil. Doesn't mean he's not a Christian, but as a useful vessel, he would be a little bit limited. God could still use an ensnared Christian to demonstrate things about himself, about his grace. But as far as being a useful instrument prepared unto the good works and unto doing special, if you think of the gold and silver vessel in the previous context, those vessels were for special purposes. An ensnared Christian would be missing out on being used for some of those special purposes. He would be doing the desirous will of Satan. And so, in a lot of senses, the ensnared Christian is acting as an unsaved person. As an unsaved person. And so, a lot of interesting things here. This isn't where we want to be. It's a potential. We preach this because it's the Word of God. This isn't where we want any of our people to be. We want our people to be aware of this truth, of this potential. We want you to be cognizant of the victories that you do have in Christ, the potential to be a useful vessel unto the Master, unto the Lord. And here we see Paul giving directions to Timothy in dealing with those that are in error. He has to be supernaturally enabled, and he's going to have to be doing this in a spirit of meekness. And God's going to be the one who will give them the change of mind. And so we'll end there, and Lord willing, in a couple of weeks we'll come back to a section dealing with some more it's kind of some prophetic material as Paul wrote it, but I believe we've been in this time that he speaks of in chapter 3 shortly after he wrote it till up till now. So we'll come back in a couple of weeks and look at that. Father, thank you for this time together. We're grateful for the warnings of your word and for the truths that it contains, and we're thankful for the potential that we have to be useful instruments to the Lord, and that
that we do have some responsibility, and as we relate to your word, we can understand just how we can apply those things that have been graciously provided to us. So may your spirit use us in our mind, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.